Anybody tell you Happy New Year yet? Yeah, you said a couple times. So what would make your new year happy? What are you looking forward to? What are you hoping for? 2016 is here. Mark. Ah, okay, Lord comes back. Could happen. Yes. Good grades. And you're not going to take any more math classes.
No.
So you're helping the Lord. I see how you're doing that. Okay, yes?
I'm looking for Jesus to come back.
Okay, Jesus coming back. Yes.
No more
money troubles. Wouldn't that be nice? So she's looking for that pile of cash. Okay. Anybody else? Yes. Oh, brother. Ah, amen. All right, so a good election cycle. That would be great. All right. Any others? Terry. Okay, a deeper relationship with the Lord. Amen. I know we always say Happy New Year, and I just wanted to kind of quantify it a little bit because sometimes happy means, does it mean we're going to go giggling through the whole year? Probably not. But as we look at the new year ahead of us, as this is our first Sunday, getting started off right, being in church, I'm excited. I think you're setting a good precedent for having a happy new year. But will 2016 be better than 2015? Well, if the Lord came back, that would clinch it, right? Yeah, that would clinch it. Speaking of clinching, I think the Kansas City Chiefs are in the playoffs, just so you know. Okay, and if Denver doesn't watch themselves today, they could actually, yeah, we don't have to go there. But that would make a better 2016 than the 2015. When we think of the new year and Happy New Year, many times our minds are filled with very upbeat things, all upbeat, a pile of cash, or, you know, the Lord coming back. But sometimes it doesn't go that way, does it? Some years, it's not all just the roses and the chocolates and all those things. Sometimes there's thunder and lightning. Sometimes there's all kinds of things. In fact, in our text today, we find a time in Jacob's life of sin and death and difficulty. Wow. Would you get up in the morning if you thought this year would be full of sin and death and difficulty? Maybe not. And I'm not trying to get depressed, but the reality is that there's a lot of sinners around. I don't know if you noticed that. There's probably a couple of them even in here besides me. But because of that, it will bring a situation that it's going to be difficult to be a happy new year, right? And then when we lose loved ones, it makes it difficult to have that happiness or that upbeat. I think as we look at our text today, we can draw a focus which will help us to have really a happy new year. Because I really believe a happy new year is doable if we place our happiness, our joy, in the things that magnify Jesus Christ. If my goal for this year is to magnify my Lord, then there's nothing that can keep me from it. Even sin, even death, even difficulty, I can still magnify the Lord, can I? And I hope and pray that as we go through this, we can find those kind of suggestions or helps for us. How do I magnify the Lord in spite of my situation this year? Because I want to have a happy new year, meaning that I want a new year that I magnify Christ more or better than I did last year. I think we really can. Also, in this text, we find that even though it talks about Jacob or Israel, I really think it's talking about Jesus. All the way through it, there's these connections in the text to Jesus Christ. See if you can find them as we go through. Would you look with me at kind of the end of Jacob's roamings? We find in Genesis chapter 35, and we're going to pick up verse 16. It says, and they journeyed from Bethel. You remember what Bethel was? The house of God. So they travel from there. Kind of a little scary when you leave the house of God because you're entering into perhaps dangerous territory, kind of like leaving church in the morning and knowing that now you got to go back and try to apply these things, right? But he's leaving it, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way, and they came to Ephrath. Okay, and what is that? Well, we're going to find out later, talking about Bethlehem. But they traveled a little way. How far is a little way? I got a map up here, I think. There's a map up here. There is a map. Somebody put them out of order. I put them out of order. Sorry about that, Jeff. So as he's traveling down from Bethel, which is about in the middle of the map, and he's coming down toward Bethlehem, traveling down probably 12 to 15 miles, somewhere around there. Okay, not that far, but when you're thinking someone is really pregnant, it's a long ways, traveling by foot or perhaps even camel or however she was riding. It's a long way to think someone who is already started going into labor. A lot of scholars believe that the baby probably was premature. So she's having these going into labor. She's got a trip of like 10, 12, 15 miles to go. And they had just left the house of God or Bethel. Things were going well. Jacob just said to the Lord, Lord, whatever you want out of my life, it's yours. He called it a drink offering being poured out before the Lord. He said, whatever you want in my life, you can do. You think God always takes us serious when we say that? I think He does. And so God says, okay, let's see how you're going to handle this. And so she's expecting. And it says they journeyed, and they were only a little way. They just started on their trip, and it says Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. The word travail there and labor are exact same word. The only difference here is the word for hard or difficult or excruciating or whatever word you want to put there to mean bad. All right? Now, you might say that hard work never killed nobody, but in this passage, we find that hard labor does kill some people. In fact, we find a person here named Rachel. She was under some pretty heavy labor. Her name, it means little lamb, ewe lamb. So sweet little Rachel, not always sweet. But in this case, here she is like a lamb. And in giving birth, she passes away. So she's in hard labor. Going to Bethlehem, Ephrath, which means simply fruitful, or house of bread. Can you think of anybody else that was born around Bethlehem? Oh, yeah, we just had Christmas. We all know that story, right? And it's kind of interesting that Bethlehem, the idea is house of bread, because Jesus said, what? I am that bread of life. So we see all this taking place. We see a sacrifice, really, of Rachel's life as she is having these labor pains that are excruciating to the point of death. In verse 17, it came to pass when she was in hard labor. There it is again. Not just regular labor, okay? But we're talking amplified, okay? To the point that it says that the midwife said to her, fear not. Again, it kind of rings in our minds, Christmas. We remember an angel saying, what? Fear not. Do you remember that? Boy, it's just a lot of that kind of parallel all the way through this text. And we see that fear not is probably exactly what she needed to hear because she was probably scared to death. She was not knowing what was going to happen. But then it's something amazing in verse 17. And I'm not sure if this is where they got the idea of a sonogram or if it was just a son. But the midwife says, you're going to have this son. Well, how does she know? She must have had some kind of contraption that she could put on that belly and look around and see it was a boy. Maybe the Lord told her to. Maybe that was what it was. Maybe she didn't have a sonogram. Maybe she just had a word from the Lord. But we definitely see that she assures her, you shall have this son also. Why do you say also? Well, because she's already had a son, and his name is Joseph. And that was a while back, right? And in Joseph's name has a concept of one might be added. And so this one's going to be added to the other one. And so all those things are kind of fitting together. When the midwife says that to Rachel, her mind probably immediately said, that makes sense. Okay. And kind of got her head on straight, even in the midst of a horrible situation where she's going to pass away, she can get a better view remembering what was already done, what was already said. How did she know? Somehow she knew, but she remembered, I think at that moment, that not only Joseph's name, but she probably had a flashback of what she said to her husband. Remember when she didn't have any children? What did she say to Jacob? You better give me a son or I'll die. Ooh. Yeah, now she's going to get a son and die all together. Sometimes we have to be careful for what we wish for what we say, right? I'm reminded of a verse in Matthew chapter 12, a couple of verses that say, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We need to be careful what we say, right? Sometimes they can go around and come back to bite us. And here we see, I can't even imagine how Rachel must have felt at this point of trying to think through it and going, yes, I want this little boy. And yes, I did say that. But it's not exactly how I meant it. It says here that her soul was departing. Isn't it amazing how Scripture really helps us answer the questions that we find even in our day? There are many that tell you that human beings are simply like animals. That we live our lives and then after we're done, we die and that's it. And you know, some people say that and I think to them, oh, you know, I pity them and say, man, they just don't know the Lord. They just don't understand. They are spiritually discerned. But then I find Christians who buy into it and start thinking, yeah, that's right. I think that's right. Whoa, how can that be? Scripture is filled. And here's one of the places where it explains to us, no, our soul is eternal. It will go on forever, for eternity. We understand that our souls and our bodies are two different things. Who we really are is what the contents, this is simply a container. At some point, we're going to set this container down, but who I really am will go on being. I'll be much more alive after I set this container down than I am today. So when we think of death, oftentimes we think of end. Death is not defined by the word end. It simply is separation. Death, the best definition is separation. Those who have passed away are separated from us right now. Right? Those of us who are alive are separated from them. But someday, there'll be a reunion, a coming together when death is no more. Praise God, we know that there's one who conquered death and separation. And that's why we can say that hell is eternal death. Why? Because those in hell will be eternally separated from God. So hell makes more sense if you say it is eternal death because it is separation. You don't go to hell and then are annihilated, no longer exist. No, you're going to exist. You're going to be separated. That's our urgency to go out and tell them about that. Because this is, hell is a real place just as real as heaven is. And they both last the same amount of time. But the separation is so awful that Jesus on the cross stated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was separated from the Father for just a short time while he carried our sins. He took your sin and my sin on him so that we would not have to be separated from God. So have you received that gift? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you received that payment for your sin? Because there's no need for you to pay for your own sin if you receive Christ as Savior. But if you don't, you're going to have to pay. There will be separation. It'll be because of your choice to be separated. And God said, whosoever will may come. I want you here with me. I made a way. I built a bridge. His name is Jesus Christ. Won't you come on over? Won't you trust Christ today? Her soul was departing. Body was staying put, but the soul was leaving. Why do you think the Bible tells us so much about Rachel's death here and not so much about Rebecca's? Because at this time, Rebecca's already passed away. But here, we see maybe a little more illustration. Maybe more of us can relate to Rachel and some of the rascal things she did. But there's a lot of demonstration here. There's an explanation. And it came to pass that as her soul was departing, and then they put in parentheses, for she died, in case you didn't get that. When your soul departs the body, we call that dying. Okay? And she died. That she called his name Benoni, Benoni, or sorrow, son of my sorrow. Can you think of anybody else that was a man of sorrows? Yeah, Jesus himself, man of sorrows. But then her husband overrules her. Don't you just hate it when that happens? But his father called him Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand, son of strength, the strength of my hand. And so we find two different perspectives. Rachel's perspective of sorrow. Jacob's perspective of hope. Now that's the difference between the way of looking at life. This year of 2016 is going to have hard times. And you can be overwhelmed with your grief, overwhelmed with your anxiety, discouragement, and be that person of sorrow, or you can choose to see the hope that God has given you, the reality that no matter what happens this year, Jesus Christ is not going to leave you. He's not going to leave you. You cannot be separated by death or life. Are all these things that's enlisted in Romans chapter 8. There's not one thing that anyone can do, not any situation that can put you separated or in death with God. If you know Him, if you receive Christ as your Savior, you are alive forevermore. You are with Him. Look, if you would, with me, it texts and it says, his father called him Benjamin and Rachel died and was buried in the way. Are on the way to Bethlehem. On the way to Bethlehem, she was buried. That's kind of interesting. Again, the contrast between where she's buried and where Rebecca's buried. Do you remember where Rebecca's buried? Well, same place Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Who else is there? Interesting, you can read it later, but Leah is going to be buried there. Ooh, think about that one for a minute. She is the favored wife, yet she is buried in a cemetery along the way, whereas Leah actually ends up in Machpelah. Because God's going to work, even through Leah, even though Jacob had his heart set on something else. It's amazing how the Lord twists and turns things to his plan, not necessarily always our plan. It says, and Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, and the pillar of Rachel's grave is unto this day. What does that mean? It means that he loved her, and he put a grave marker. And that grave marker was left until Moses was around. That's when this writing was, the recalling of the history. I can imagine maybe even we could embellish it a little bit and say, because her descendants went by and would make sure to put flowers there. And then there was we could just kind of bring it into our day and realize, yes, and after a while, a bench was placed there for people to come and just think about how great the Lord is and how merciful He is to us. And how all this had taken place. He says that he set up a pillar, and the pillar was because he cared about her. He was devoted to her. You remember, he had the habit already of setting up these rocks to remind him of Bethel, remind him of his offering that he gave to the Lord, and now reminding him of his admiration and devotion to his wife. Verse 21 goes on to say, and Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. Now, there's a lot we could talk about the Tower of Edar, but it just simply means the Tower of the Flock. The Tower of the Flock. Now, in Micah 4:8, the same terminology is used, really talking about the Messiah. In Micah 4:8, it says, and you, O Tower of the Flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And we also see a description, I think, even in the Christmas story, of this idea of the Tower of the Flock. It would be the high place where the shepherds would go to look over the flock by night and by day. So perhaps even in a Christmas story so familiar to us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. They were in this tower of the shepherds looking at the sheep. It's the same idea. The Migdal El Eder is the term there. So we find that as he travels, he journeys, he spreads his tent right there at that place, the place of the shepherd's tower. And it came to pass that when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now, boy, I tell you, there's been plenty of text in here I don't want to cover, and this is another one. But why is this included? It's just right there in one little... It's kind of out of place and odd. It's awkward. Because here we're talking about Rachel dying and devotion and people loving others and in comparisons to Christ and all these things, and we're getting really, you know, spiritual, and then you hear about that. Well, sin is what it is. And we can see that it says that he went, and the term there is the idea of premeditatedly. He didn't go and then all of a sudden somehow tripped and fell in bed with the lady. He had actually made plans. This is very willful act. He goes and does this. Okay? As he does this, then, we find that Israel heard it. Tell me that's not weird. You say, Pastor, what's weird about it? It doesn't say Israel heard it, got mad, and went and beat the fire out of him. That would be the Cajun version. But it's not just... And Israel heard of it. And it died right there. That's all in the verse. It's it. I mean, unless you have a different translation that, you know, has some more there, I don't see any more there. No, it says, and Israel heard it. I know that it had to grieve his heart. It had to make him sad. How do I know that? Well, because we find out later, at the end of Genesis chapter 49, he lets him know he did not like that, and that this really changed things. It made a difference. In fact, I'll just very quickly read Genesis 49 to you. It says, Jacob is talking to his sons and giving them their blessings, he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man," more than one, "and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah." Now, you see, he's worked his way down to the fourth son now. "Judah," he says, "is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Oh, Shiloh. What's that? The Savior. "And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." The point of this is simply this. In the original languages, it looks something like this. If you can go back, there you go. As it's writing there, and it says, "And Israel heard it," boom. Notice, if you would, if the writing goes from this way to this and stops. That's what they call a parashah pause. It's a pause. It basically means at this point, stop, think about it. It's kind of like, almost like the Nissan commercial, shift. Okay? You're shifting and thinking, okay, what is the consequence of all this? Okay? So there's a lot of scholars read a lot of different things and they don't all agree, but I think the shift is actually talking about, okay, now you're going to see the list of Jacob's sons and why the Messiah will come, the tribe of Judah. Not from whose tribe? In this one, it might have been Reuben, who is the eldest child. Why did the eldest not get the blessing? Because look what he did. And his father was not ignorant to it. He heard of it. And at that point, there's a pause. And then we read, now the sons of Jacob were 12. Now he's going to explain this order. Now, these order of these sons is not in chronological order. It's in, I was going to say wifery order, but it's in the order of the wives. So we find this order, and he immediately says here, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, disqualified. Sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon and Levi. Oh, they butchered all those people. Not going to happen. And Judah. So we can kind of see how it fell down to Judah to be the one. And so our Messiah is a lion from the tribe of Judah. And that's what it's explaining to us and help us understand it. It's a history for us. Why didn't that one son get it? Because he's older. Well, that's why. And it goes on to say all the different sons, and we'll move along. All right, verse 27. And Jacob came unto Isaac, his father, unto Mamre, and to the city of Arba. And here we have some discussion on what does Mamre mean? It's an idea of a strong taste, or it can even be a bitter taste in the mouth. City of Hebron. Hebron means connection, a joining of together or an association. And so we find this going on as he returns home, returns to see his father. Actually, as he gets there, though, we read that Isaac lived 180 years. 180 years. How old is old enough before you die? Depends on who you're talking about, right? Now, if you're talking about you, you might want to up the number a little. If you're talking about me, you might be satisfied with less. Right? That's kind of how we are.
180 years compared to what Adam lived. You remember how old he was? Yeah. So that's not very big. 180. Yeah, he got cheapened out. But yet, here we read that Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. Now the term the idea of old and full of days, is not just like a lot of days. And in case you're wondering how many days that is, because some people like math, it's 65,700 days in 180 years. Just in case you want. I don't know how many you're going to get, but that's how many you have. But it's not really talking about 65,700 days. It's talking about the quality of the days. He had good days. He was satisfied with his days. They were fulfilling. He had a fulfilling life. Isn't that more important than just seeing how many days you can live? Having a fulfilling life? And you're going to be fulfilled if you operate how God has made you to operate. And God has made us to glorify Him. To exalt Christ as a Christian is what makes life fulfilling.
If we're going to have a happy new year, we need to be magnifying Christ even more than we did in 2015. Then we can say, no matter what the number of days we had, full of days. We were old and full of days. And Esau and Jacob buried him. They got together. They worked it out. They cooperated. What an amazing thing. What hints can I draw from all this? So let me just give you some on your outline if we can. I think in 2016, in order to magnify Christ,
we need to stand apart, be different than others. Christ makes a difference. What difference does He make? I believe we can see even from our text that walking with God, we should be more thankful, thoughtful, and more theological. I need a T word, and that's an excellent one. How about being thankful? What does that mean? To be thankful means that we rejoice. And we rejoice. About what? About everything. When's the last time you just really got on to rejoicing?
Like hardcore. Can you remember? A time when you just really, like, you know, bothered every person that came up to you and said, let me tell you how good God is. Let me tell you how good it is to know the Lord. I can't tell you how good a week I've had this week. How long has it been? Yeah, too long. If 2016 is going to be the year we want it to be, we need to go thankful and really work on it. Kind of like the old hymn, you know, we need to count our many blessings. Name them one by one. We can get involved in that. That'll take us all year. We rejoice in our hope. What is our hope? Well, Titus tells us, Titus chapter 2, our hope is the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. We look forward to that. Secondly, we rejoice in our help. Does God send us help? He absolutely does. He absolutely does send us help. And we ought to rejoice in that hope and in that help as God sends it. Sometimes if that help is miraculous, like almost a hand from the clouds come down, but most times it's a human being that God sends us to help. One-on-one. Have you been thankful for the people in your life that God has given you? You've got helpers. They're all over the place. Sit down and just write a list of all the people who helped you in 2015. That takes a couple pages. It might be good, and then you can start after you've done it, just to write them a note and say, "Hey, I just want to magnify Christ because He has sent you to me to help me last year, and I just want to say thank you." Thirdly, we rejoice in our heritage. In our heritage, there is no doubt that who we are today isn't by chance, but by design. God designed it, worked it, and is developing in us. But He also has probably used family, friends, teachers, Sunday school teachers, people in our life that have made a difference. As we like to say, we stand on their shoulders. be thankful for those who have passed on. Maybe just tell the Lord, thank you for the mom I had or the dad I had. Thank you for the uncle or the grandpa I had. Thank you for that Sunday school teacher who, even though I sang every obnoxious song that I could think of, did not fully kick me out of Sunday school. They made me sit in the hall a couple times, but they didn't kick me out of their class. And to this day, I can remember the things they taught me by their example, our heritage. Not only are we going to be thankful, we should be thoughtful. Christians ought to be the most thoughtful people. What do we mean by thoughtful? It means that we care about others. I like this little picture here. I don't know if you can kind of see it, but it's got a little brain there, is where we're supposed to think, in our brain. And then there's a heart shape right in the middle of it. Use our brains to think about how to love others. That's called thoughtful. I think of something, and after a while I realize that's not very thoughtful. That's not very nice. That's not loving. So I change it and go, how can I demonstrate God's love to that person? That's being thoughtful. Also in this text, we see the opposite, the negatives. And there's a lot of negatives in here, so I didn't want to go on the negatives. I want to go on the positives. So thoughtful is the positive side. And how does it look? Well, it means we respect what others have. We respect what other people have. We know our boundaries. We respect other people's property. We respect other people's time. We respect other people, their talents, whatever it might be. We respect also not only their what they have, but what they hear. We care about what people hear. Do you care about that? And I hope that you want them to hear the gospel. But I hope you also don't want them to hear you or someone else say things that hurt their feelings. You know, just in the issue of caring about what people hear, it could go great ways of building church unity. I'm not going to say it because I don't want to get back to that person, and that would hurt their feelings. So I keep my trap shut. Or I say things that are good because I want it to get back to them. I don't go around bragging about how that guy is such a good desire to know more about God. And theology is simply studying God. Do you study God? Well, I go to church. Yeah, I understand that. But do you study the ways of God? Do you read God's Word and try to say, God, help me understand, why are you doing what you're doing? Why is it that you have a list of 12 sons on this list? You don't do anything flippantly. There must be a reason. What does theological thinking look like? Researching God's idea first of community. What is God's idea of community? Well, He calls out. The church is called the called out ones. What are they called out to? A community. Secondly, research God's idea of contentment. What is God's idea of contentment? There's a lot of fancy little sayings out there about contentment, but it simply means trusting God to give you the things that you need. Now, I can imagine the excuses that Reuben could have come up with. I mean, I sat down and just wrote out almost a page of excuses for Reuben. Well, Reuben did it because I can't date any of the women of Canaan because that's frowned upon. Okay? There's nobody else around that's my age. You know, Dad doesn't really seem concerned sending somebody back to Haran to find me a wife. You know, and he could just go on right on down the list. So I'll take things in my own hands and make it work. And when we do that, we lack contentment and we fall in the trap of sin. That's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. Satan the serpent said to Adam and Eve, has God really told you you can't eat there? He's holding back on you. God is holding back on you. And so you go and take that fruit and you eat of it. And look what happened after that. That's where all the death and the sin and all that problems come from. Contentment, theologically speaking, is trusting God to provide. Do you trust Him to provide? Or are you going to go outside of the bounds to get it for yourself? And then lastly, Thinking theologically also is the idea of cooperation. Cooperation. The Bible is clear that God wants to work with us. God could do all the work about everything. He did all the work of salvation. So why didn't He do all the work of sanctification? Because He chooses to use us. He wants us to become co-workers together with God. Hand in hand, doing work with God. Wouldn't it be nice if God would just do all the work at church? And not any of the people had to do any of the work. So we just come to church and all the music was ready because God already did all that. You know, God already printed the bulletin. He already printed my notes, so all I do is read them. They'd probably be shorter, more concise, to the point. But God said, no, I want to involve you. Let's involve one another in our lives. As we seek to glorify God, to exalt the name of Christ, let's do it together. Let's think of ways that we can do that together. Do you have a partnership with someone in the church? Can you think of two or three people that if you had a project, God gave you this idea of this cool project to do, that you could go to right now, two or three people in the church, and just say, hey, I think I might have got an idea from God that maybe we could do this and we could encourage some people. Or we could do this and we could start a new ministry of the church. Would you go with me and talk to the elders about it? If not, then maybe you need to start searching out partnerships of ministry. Because so seldom in the church age has God just taken a solo, a lone ranger. He mostly wants partnerships. Whether it be Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas or Barnabas and John Mark or whoever it might be, there's partnerships. So how about it this next year? Are you ready to have a happy new year? I think you can if you can say with me, come what may, I will be resolved that Christ will be magnified in my body. That whatever happens this year, I might not get a lot of things done. I might not make a lot of money. I might not have a lot of fame. But I know one thing, I'm going to magnify Christ in my body.